Well, tonight we have a wonderful topic, and that topic is Mary and the Saints. And it's one of my favorite topics, so we'll have a wonderful time tonight. I brought a few things. First, I brought this nice picture of the Blessed Mother. This is a photograph of a statue over in Europe, in Eastern Europe. And I thought it really captures Our Lady's beauty and her compassion. And so I thought I would just pass this around, have all of you take a look at it. So just circulate it through the crowd tonight. And then I also brought you an article about the miraculous medal, which I left the medal for everybody on their chair. If you don't have a medal, raise your hand and we'll give you a medal and a chain. And hopefully at the end I'll explain that to you. Okay, there's a few people that didn't get the medals and chains. In fact, so if you could take the medals and chains and pass them out in the back, that'd be great. And then the other thing I brought was this picture of the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Some of you might be familiar with this image. So I thought since we're going to be talking about Mary and the saints, it would be appropriate they have some conception or some idea on what the Blessed Mother might have looked like. So first of all, what we're going to be doing tonight is talking about the article from the Creed where it says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So we'll spend a moment or two talking about the Incarnation, which means how God became man. And then I'm going to talk about the Blessed Mother and the saints and why we honor saints. And then after that, I want to go through the four questions people usually have about the Blessed Mother, namely, why do we call her the Mother of God? Mary's perpetual virginity, the Immaculate Conception, and then Mary's Assumption into Heaven. And then talk about some of the feast days of our Blessed Mother, and maybe go into have a chance to have you ask some questions as well about Mary and the saints. So first of all, I want to begin by spending a moment or two talking about this article of the Creed, that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So what this means is that the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is God the Son, became incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Mother without a human father. So Jesus had no human father. He only had a human mother, and that was Our Lady. And through a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, Christ was conceived within Mary's womb in a miraculous way. And so we know this occurred at the moment of the Annunciation. The angel Gabriel came to Our Lady and asked her if she would be willing to be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary said, yes, be it done unto me according to thy word. And immediately, when Our Lady said those words, then the angel Gabriel told her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Hence, the child to be born will be holy, the Son of God. So we know that Our Lady was the first one to have the Blessed Trinity revealed to her. Remember I mentioned that before, that in the Old Testament, the Jews understood that God was one. They never understood that God was actually three divine persons in one God. And it was Our Lady who first received the message of the angel that God was actually triune, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as soon as Mary said yes to the angel, at that moment, the incarnation took place and God became incarnate within her womb. Now, we know also that really the whole incarnation was the working of the Blessed Trinity, but we attribute the working actually to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son, and so the fact that the incarnation of Jesus in Mary's womb was the greatest act of God's love for the world, we attribute or appropriate that working to the Holy Spirit, even though the fact that God became man, all three persons of the Trinity were involved in this process, but we attribute it to the Holy Spirit. That's why we say he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we know when God became incarnate, he did so in such a humble way. He was born, as we know, and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, in a little cave. And so, why did Jesus choose to come to us in that humble way? And I think it was to show us that we should be able to approach Him. Jesus did not come in a big palace or a mansion, but He came in a cave, in a stable, and He came in such humility that we could dare approach Him. And it really shows how God emptied Himself, as St. Paul says, and became a little tiny baby. Now, some of the saints have beautifully written that Jesus would spend 30 years in preparation for His ministry, 3 years preaching and working miracles, and 3 hours redeeming on the cross. So 30 years in preparation, 3 years preaching, and 3 years redeeming us. But in fact, though, Jesus' whole life of 33 years was actually redeeming us the entire time He was on earth, but it was really His passion, death, and resurrection that culminated His redemptive act for us. Now I want to turn to the Blessed Mother herself. Thanks. I'll put this back up here. Thank you. We want to ask just, who is the Blessed Mother? Who is Mary? We know that she was the humble daughter of a family from the house of David. We know that. And that her mother's name was St. Anne, her father's name was St. Joachim. And what we know about them from tradition is that Anne and Joachim were advanced in age. They were elderly couple, long past childbearing age, and yet they were able to conceive a daughter whom they named Mary or Miriam in the original language. Most likely Anne and Joachim were from Bethlehem, but they lived in Nazareth. And so Mary was most likely born in Nazareth and perhaps raised there as well for a great part of her life. Now, why do we honor the Blessed Mother? Well, first of all, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, that all generations will call Mary blessed. And so when we call her the Blessed Mother or the Blessed Virgin Mary, we're actually just fulfilling Scripture prophecy, which says that all generations will call Mary blessed. So we're not the first ones to honor Mary. It was God Himself who first honored her. And we know this because the angel Gabriel represented God, and the angel Gabriel complimented Mary and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." So that itself was a compliment where God Himself honored Mary, calling her full of grace. And we'll explain in a few moments what that means. We also know that Elizabeth told Mary that she was blessed among all women. So I would say that all Christians would honor Mary from this standpoint, that obviously she's very special because she's the only one that ever gave birth to Jesus, so she's the mother of our Redeemer, the mother of our Savior, so we owe a great debt of gratitude to Mary, because without her, we would not have Jesus. If Mary had said no to God's plan, we don't know how God would have redeemed the world if Mary had said no. So really, Mary was God's vital link in His plan. And Mary was a human being. She was purely human. She was not divine. She was a pure creature. And yet, God chose her to be a very important part in the plan. And so I would say all Christians acknowledge that fact, that she is very special as the mother of the Savior. We also honor her because Jesus would have honored her. Being a good Jew, He would have fulfilled the commandments where it says, "Honor thy father and mother." So Jesus certainly would have honored His mother. And so since Jesus is our brother, Mary becomes our spiritual mother as well. And so because of that, we too should pay her honor and respect. I want to mention for a moment to try to clear up some of the misunderstandings some people have about the Blessed Mother. Sometimes people outside the faith think that Catholics adore Mary or worship Mary or worship statues. And just to let you know, that is not the case, okay? We respect her, we honor her, but we only adore God alone. And if you look in the church documents, it uses two different Latin words in how we pay respect to God and how we pay respect to Mary. The word in Latin is latria, which means adoration and worship, and that's only given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to the Eucharist, because that is Jesus Christ. So that word means worship or adoration. Latria, L-A-T-I-R-A. In fact, I think I'll write that on the board. You know, they chalk them. Oh, well, just write it in your notebook. The other word is dulia, D-U-L-I-A, and that's the term we use for the Blessed Mother and the saints. And that means respect, honor, love and veneration, to see, you see the difference, that we only worship and adore God alone, but we respect, venerate, revere, honor, and show devotion to Our Lady and the saints. And with Mary, we give her special respect or special honor because she's the mother of Jesus. She's the most perfect of all of God's creatures. She was full of grace, and she's also our spiritual mother and the queen of heaven and earth. So always remember that, if, in case you run across people of other faiths that think Catholics worship Mary or adore Mary, let them know that we respect her and honor her because she's our mother spiritually and Jesus' mother, but we only worship and adore God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what do we, sometimes people think, well, we shouldn't even, you know, praise or honor the angels and the saints because that could be displeasing to God. However, it's just the opposite. When we honor the saints, it actually reflects back to God. For example, if you had a child, if I came up to you and said, you have a beautiful child, you know, you would not take that, actually, you would take it as a compliment, right? If I said something nice about your child, because you participated in creating that child with God. So it's a reflection on you. If I came to your home and admired your beautiful furniture or your beautiful decorative skills, you would take that as a compliment. So when you praise somebody's handiwork, when you praise their artwork or the things that they have created, then it actually reflects back upon the person himself. And so it would be the same with God. God created the angels and the saints. When we praise the angels and the saints, actually the glory goes back to God because He Himself created them. If you're an artist and paint a beautiful picture, if I come into your home and admire that picture and think, wow, that is incredibly beautiful, you yourself will take that as a compliment. It does not take anything away from the artist to praise the artist's work. So the same thing with the angels and the saints. It takes nothing away from God. In fact, it gives greater glory to God when we honor His angels and the saints that He has created so beautifully. So it actually pleases God that we venerate and honor and respect the saints and His Blessed Mother, especially His Mother, because all of us are very sensitive when it comes to our mother, right? If somebody pays our mom a compliment, we like it quite a bit. But if somebody says anything bad about our mom, right, we're not going to be too happy. So it always baffled me how a lot of times you'll hear people of other religions criticize the Blessed Mother. I always think, well, how would Jesus feel when He hears people downgrading His own Blessed Mother? So I think He's very pleased that we pay her respect and honor, but of course not adoration or worship. Yes. Now, praying to Mary and the saints is not adoration or worship because in our mind, prayer is conversation, okay? Prayer is conversation. For example, we can, but for a Protestant, oftentimes they think of prayer as adoration or worship. But we have a broader understanding of prayer. Prayer for us is conversation with God or with the angels or with the saints. So when we say we pray to the saints, actually, in the strict sense, we do not obviously adore them or worship them, but we do talk to them spiritually and we ask them to intercede for us, okay? That's the first thing to make it very clear, that for the Protestants, usually when they say prayer, they mean worship and adoration. When we mean prayer, we mean conversation. So we can converse with the saints up in heaven and ask them to pray for us. And I shall share a couple reasons why we ask the angels and the saints to pray for us. First of all, the angels and the saints have made it to heaven, and therefore they see God face to face, and they can help us to get there as well. Okay, if I've never been to Rhode Island, for example, I could call somebody who lives there, who's made the trip, and they can give me directions. So the saints have made it to heaven, so they can help us by their good example and by their prayers to help us so we can get there as well. Like the book of Revelation says that up in heaven, there's a cloud of witnesses that intercede for us here on earth. Yes. Okay, great question. The question has to do with, what about statues and images? And this is good because I did want to talk about this for a couple minutes. How I like to explain it is that if you go to the Baseball Hall of Fame or the Football Hall of Fame, you will see statues of great football players and baseball players. So when you go to church, you're actually going into the Christian Hall of Fame. Okay, you see St. Francis and St. Teresa and the Blessed Mother. These are the people that followed Christ very well and had a very good batting average and very good, you know, statistics when it comes to living the Christian faith. So I explain to people that all of us like images. For example, a lot of you have pictures of your children in your wallet that you like to show to people. Obviously, you don't worship those pictures, but you use them as reminders. So we use the statues, the stained glass windows, as reminders. Now, there's a big difference in the Bible between a graven image and a holy image. For example, it says in the commandments, thou shalt not worship false gods or any graven images. And that's true. If anybody worshiped like the golden calf in the Old Testament, that was a sin because they were worshiping that calf as if it were divine. And so that is a sin. But not all images in the Bible are bad. For example, when God told Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant, he told Moses to make the images of angels on the Ark of the Covenant. And so God commanded Moses to make images of angels, not to be worshipped, obviously, but to show decorative work of art around the Ark of the Covenant. So there's also the time when the people were bitten by snakes, and God told Moses to have them make a bronze serpent, and all who gazed upon it will be cured of snake bite. That's another example of how images are not always bad. So you're allowed to have images of things. You know, we have, you know, photographs, we have pictures in our homes. Some religions take it very seriously and don't have any images at all, as you know, of anything. So, but we can show in Scripture where some images are okay, but they're not to be worshipped, they're not to be adored, but they're only to be reminders of a greater reality. For example, I like to use the example of the American flag. The American flag represents our country, but in a sense, it's like our statues. You know, the American flag, if somebody trampled upon it, that would be attacking the United States in that sense. It would be, it'd be something that should not be done. The same thing with people destroying images, sacred images would be wrong too. They're not idols, but they do represent something higher. The flag represents our country, and so we need to respect the flag and take care of it. The same thing, we need to respect our statues and things of that nature. Other examples would be, if you go to Gettysburg, you see statues of the different, you know, Robert E. Lee and all the different people that fought in our wars. If you go to D.C. and some of the monuments, you see Jefferson or Lincoln. So the use of statues is something accepted, you know, by a lot of people. But obviously, we do not worship or adore the statues. We use them as reminders to think about the people that we respect and love, just like the pictures of your children in your homes on the walls and the pictures of your grandparents. These are just reminders of people that we love. Okay, any other questions on that topic, on images, the saints, anything else on that? Okay, so there's a couple, sometimes people often ask about relics too. You know, sometimes you've heard about relics of the saints. And the relics would be either maybe a part of the saint's body, maybe like a lock of hair or something like that, that Catholics have respected over the years. That's called a first-class relic, if it's something that was part of the saint's body. A second-class relic is something, an object that belonged to the saint during his or her lifetime. And a third-class relic is anything touched to the body of the saint after death, or something that the something touched to a first-class relic. And sometimes people ask, well, where is this in the Bible about these holy objects? And a couple passages you could look at, in the Old Testament, you have the example of Aaron's rod. Remember, Pharaoh trying not to let the chosen people leave Egypt to go to the Promised Land. And so God used Aaron's rod to work different miracles. So that's an example of how God can use material things to work miracles. We also have in Acts chapter 19 that the handkerchiefs of Saints Peter and Paul were taken to the sick people and placed upon the sick, and many of them got cured. That's a biblical passage showing like a relic, because it was something that one of the saints used. Also, there's a passage in Acts chapter 5 where the sick people would line up on the roadside, and when St. Peter passed them, if his shadow fell on them, they would be cured. Just another example of how God can use the things of the saints for special cures or healings or miracles. Also, there's an example of when Jesus cured a blind man, he made a mud paste, and he put the paste on the man's eyes. So again, the use of material objects, you know, God can work through these. We see this in Scripture. So sometimes through relics, God can work a special miracle. But always remember, it's only God who works the miracle, that even though he uses a saint, it's actually God alone who can perform miracles. Okay. So I want to now go looking at the four main titles that we give to our Blessed Mother. I think this is very important because there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding on these topics. The first one is the topic, why do we call Mary the Mother of God? Okay. Sometimes this is confusing to people outside the church because they think, well, somehow she must have existed before God or gave birth to the Blessed Trinity or something like that. And obviously that's not the case. When we call Mary the Mother of God, we simply mean that she gave birth to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. And we know that in Jesus, he was a divine person. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that he's not a human person and a divine person. He's not two persons. He's one person, namely a divine person, who has a human and divine nature. And so when Mary gave birth to Jesus, because Jesus is truly God, we can call Mary the Mother of God. Now, if people say, I don't want to call Mary the Mother of God, it usually means one of two things. Either they don't really believe in the divinity of Christ, or they think Christ is two persons, a human person and a divine person, and they say Mary only gave birth to the human person. Whereas we know that's a heresy, that Jesus is one person, a divine person, and Mary gave birth to Jesus. And remember that a woman does not give birth to a nature, she gives birth to a person. And the person she gave birth to is truly God. Therefore, we can call Mary the Mother of God. Any questions on that title of Our Lady? Now, a couple passages in Scripture that would help support that is Luke chapter 1, verse 43. Elizabeth calls Mary the Mother of my Lord. Remember during the visitation, she says, who am I that the Mother of my Lord should come to me? Lord in the New Testament only refers to God. Okay? Another passage is Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, a name which means God is with us. So again, Jesus is God. Mary gave birth to Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, the angel Gabriel told her, the child to be born will be called the Son of God. And then Galatians chapter 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son born of a woman. So it's very clear in Scripture that Jesus Christ is God. And that's why we call Mary the Mother of God. Now, moving on to, actually, what's interesting is that a lot of people don't realize that many of the Protestant reformers also called Mary the Mother of God. For example, Martin Luther, I have a quote here from Martin Luther. Some of you might be Lutheran in the room tonight. Martin Luther said, in this work whereby she was made the Mother of God, so many and such good things were given to her that no one can fully understand them. Not only was Mary the mother of him who was born in Bethlehem, but of him who, before the world, was eternally born of the Father, from a mother in time, and at the same time, truly man and truly God. So that's from Martin Luther. There's also a very good quote here from John Calvin. Some of you are familiar with John Calvin. He says, "It cannot be denied that God, in choosing and destining Mary to be the mother of his son, granted her the highest honor." And these are from the founders of Protestantism. Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of the Lord because the unity of the person, namely the person of Jesus, in the two natures of Christ, was such that she could have said that the mortal man engendered in the womb of Mary was at the same time the eternal God. So I think those are powerful statements from the founders of the Protestant movements. Now I'd like to look at the question which comes up all the time, did Mary have other children? And it really comes under the topic of Mary's perpetual virginity. And the Church has officially taught that Mary was always a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. So even her giving birth to Jesus did not disrupt her physical integrity. Now, these are the reasons why we believe in Mary's perpetual virginity. Well, first of all, the Church has officially, infallibly defined it, and it's been a constant teaching of the Church for 2,000 years. Also, there are passages in the Bible that support this position. Sometimes people say, well, what about where it says the brothers and sisters of Jesus? How do we answer that? Well, what we would do is explain the fact that the brothers and sisters, that term, would be used for more than just physically blood brothers or blood sisters. That the term in the original language meant a broader relationship as well. For example, a brother could be an uncle, it could be a nephew, it could be a cousin. And a good example of this is in the Old Testament, where it calls Lot Abraham's brother. Okay? That's an important passage to look up. It's in Genesis. I forget the exact, I could look it up for you, but we know for a fact that Lot was Abraham's nephew, okay? And yet it called him his brother. That's just one biblical example of how the term brother also included other relationships, namely uncle or nephew. Then we have in Scripture many passages that would support the position that Mary had no other children. Obviously, these were the brothers and sisters of Christ, namely his cousins, his relatives, but nowhere, first of all, does it say that these were Mary's children. It always refers to Jesus as the firstborn. Now, the firstborn does not indicate or necessitate that there was a second or third or fourthborn. It was a title given to the child that opened the womb, whether or not any other child was born after that. In fact, there is an inscription in an ancient tomb which says a particular woman died in giving birth to her firstborn child. But obviously that would indicate that the title was used for firstborn, whether or not there were any other children that ever came after that. So just because it says that Jesus was the firstborn does not necessitate any other children. I think a powerful passage is in John chapter 19 when Jesus is dying on the cross. See, Jewish law said that if the oldest son died, the other children would have to take care of the mother. What did Jesus do on the cross? Who did Jesus entrust his mother to? Jewish law would say he would have to entrust it to a family member, namely another brother. And if Jesus did have these four or five brothers around, one of them would have been in charge of taking care of Mary. But he had no other brothers, obviously, because he entrusted Mary to whom? Anybody know? John the Apostle, who was not even related. So that would be, it doesn't prove it, but it would be a biblical support for the fact that Jesus had no other blood brothers because they would have had to take care of Mary. Since Mary had no other children, she was a widow at this time, then obviously Jesus would have had to have chosen one of his apostles, and he chose John. It's also of interest to note that in Matthew chapter 13, it mentions like two of the brothers of Jesus, James and Joseph. But we know for a fact that these two that were called brothers are actually the children of Mary, the wife of Clopas. So we can look at the people that refers to as brothers, and we actually see that they are actually cousins of the Lord. Any questions about Mary's perpetual virginity before we move on to the Immaculate Conception? I'm going to give you a chance to maybe ask a question or two, because it's probably the question that comes up most when we're talking to our brothers and sisters of other denominations, namely, did Jesus have, did Mary have other children? Any questions on that? Yes, we know that when Christ was conceived within her womb, it was not a physical act, obviously. It was a spiritual miracle that took place where God became incarnate in her womb. And even when Mary gave birth, Mary would have given birth without pain because she had no original sin. And we know that pain in childbirth is an effect of original sin. And St. Augustine, in writing about this, of how a baby could be born without hurting the physical integrity of the mother, St. Augustine says, just as light can pass through a window without damaging the window pane, so Jesus could pass through the Blessed Mother without damaging her physical integrity. And remember, Jesus is the light of the world. And so, for Mary to give birth to Jesus, she could have, it was truly, obviously it was a miraculous conception, it was obviously a miraculous birth. That's why we call Mary the Blessed Virgin Mary, which does not only mean that she was virginal in her heart and in her soul and in her purity, but she was also physically virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ, which would have also meant that Our Lady and Saint Joseph lived a celibate marriage for their entire lifetime together, that they had made this commitment to God and to one another that they would live in this chaste love of husband and wife. They were truly married, but they never exercised that beautiful gift of a marital union. And the reasons for this is, first of all, in a sense that Mary already belonged to God. We call her the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And so really, St. Joseph was her guardian and her protector. And Mary was the living Ark of the Covenant. And that she, even though they could have had marital relations, there has been nothing wrong with it, they were husband and wife, but they were so focused on loving and serving God that they gave up this beautiful gift in order to raise Jesus and to spend their time in fostering Him. So any questions on that, the relationship between Joseph and Mary, and maybe why they had no other children or no children? They say that John the Baptist might have belonged to the Essene community, which is down by the Dead Sea, and that the Essene community recommended celibacy. Whether or not St. Joseph and Our Lady would have made, it seems that Our Lady would have already made a private vow of virginity even before the conception of Jesus in her womb. For example, when the angel says to her, "You shall conceive and bear a child," Mary says, "How can this be, since I know not man?" Now, that, the only way to understand that is that Mary had already made a private vow of virginity to God. Because obviously she was already engaged to St. Joseph. They were going to be married. They were going to live together as husband and wife. Obviously, Mary would have known how a child is born. And so if she had planned to have normal marital relationship with St. Joseph, then a child would have been born, and that's how it could have happened. But Mary said, "How can this be, since I know not man?" And that would seem to indicate that she had made a vow of virginity to God, and that she was never planning on exercising that beautiful gift of marital relations. Any other questions on whether or not Mary had other children, or the brothers and sisters of Christ? Any confusion on that? Okay, the next topic would be the Immaculate Conception. Now, what this means is that a lot of times people think that the Immaculate Conception had to do with Jesus being conceived in Mary's womb. Do any of you think that that's what it is? because a lot of people do, when I ask the kids, what is the Immaculate Conception, they say, well, it's the Annunciation when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not the Immaculate Conception. That's called the Annunciation or the Virgin Birth or the Incarnation. The Immaculate Conception is when Mary was conceived in her mother's womb and Mary was preserved from being tainted by original sin. Now this dogma of the faith, this doctrine was defined in the year 1854 by Pope Pius IX. Now just because it was defined in 1854 does not mean it was first taught then. It was believed since the early church, but only officially defined in the last century. For example, many doctrines that Christians believe from the beginning were not defined until later periods of time. For example, the Trinity, the fact that there are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one God, that was not defined until the year 325. That doesn't mean that the Christians didn't know about this for the first 300 years. They obviously did. And they knew that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, the Blessed Trinity was only defined in 325. It was not invented at that time. So the doctrines are not invented. They're only officially declared and defined. Another example is the New Testament. The books of the New Testament were not determined and put into one single New Testament cover, under one cover, until the year 393 AD. Okay? So it doesn't mean that the Bible was invented in 393. It just means that that's when the church officially said these are the books of the Bible, of the Old and New Testament. So, when it says that Mary was immaculately conceived, and that was only officially defined in 1854, it just means that it was officially solemnized and defined, not invented, at that time. You can go way back to the early writings of the early church fathers and find teachings of the fact that Mary would have been conceived without sin. So the words of the Pope, and I'll read the official statement, it says, "We declare, pronounce, and define the doctrine that maintains that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a unique grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, and in consideration of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God." So let's break this up and show you what each of those phrases mean. First of all, the Immaculate Conception is the fact that from the first moment of Mary's existence, from her conception, by a unique grace and privilege of God, so notice it was nothing that Mary earned or merited, it was a pure gift from God. And it was in consideration of the merits of Jesus Christ, applied to her at her conception. So this is saying that Mary was conceived due to the foreseen merits of Jesus applied to her. So Mary was, in a sense, saved by God at the moment of her conception. So it does not mean that Mary did not need a Savior. She did need a Savior, and that was Jesus, who saves everyone. But it means that Mary was saved most perfectly, even at the moment of her conception. And the example I'd like to use is the fact that when you and I are baptized, the merits of Jesus are applied to us here and now, 2,000 years after Christ, okay? Mary received the grace of Christ, 30 years before, or 16 years before, whenever it was. So because God is outside of time, what Jesus did by his passion, death, and resurrection is applied to us 2,000 years later. The same grace was applied to Mary, 16 or 30 years before. So we can say that, in fact, Mary even says in the Magnificat, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So she calls God her Savior because God saves her from being contaminated by original sin. And so it's important to realize that. So we're not saying that Mary did not need a Redeemer. Jesus redeemed everyone, including Mary, but redeemed Mary even most perfectly. And the analogy I like to use is, for example, if somebody was drowning in quicksand and I went over and pulled them out, you could say that I saved that person from dying in the quicksand. On the other hand, if somebody was falling into it and I caught them before they even fell into the quicksand, you could also say I saved them as well. So Jesus saved Mary. He caught her, in a sense, before she fell into the quicksand of original sin. Whereas for you and I, Jesus pulls us out of the quicksand of original sin by our baptism. Do you see the difference there? Mary was preserved from being tainted by original sin at her conception. We can sort of call her conception Mary's baptism in that regard, because that's when she was preserved from original sin. Whereas you and I are freed from original sin at our baptism. Now the big difference, though, is that not only did Mary not have original sin, but she never had the effects of original sin. She never had a darkened intellect, a weakened will, or concupiscence. The difference with us, though, is even after original sin is taken away, we still have the effects of original sin. We still have a darkened intellect, a weakened will, and concupiscence. Any questions on that? On the Immaculate Conception. Anybody? Is it that clear? I don't know if it's that clear. I hope it is. A couple other things that would support this position is, first of all, the fact that Mary is the new Eve. The first Eve was created without sin. Therefore, it would make sense that the new Eve would also be created without sin. In the Old Testament, those things will foreshadow something greater to come in the New Testament. For example, the manna in the desert foreshadows the Eucharist. Noah's Ark foreshadows the church. Eve foreshadows Mary. Adam foreshadows Christ. And so the reality is always greater in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. And St. Paul even says that Jesus is the new Adam, the second Adam. Therefore, you cannot have a new Adam without a new Eve. And if Mary was conceived with original sin, she would be less than Eve, and therefore it would not be a parallel that is present in all the other New Testament teachings that we have. So in other words, Jesus is a new Adam. The first Adam was without sin, but he did sin. Remember, the first Adam wanted to become like God. The second Adam was God, who became man, who lowered himself and showed humility, whereas the first Adam wanted to become like God. Eve was without sin, but she disobeyed God by listening to the devil. Mary, the new Eve, obeyed God, listening to the angel Gabriel, and said yes to God. And so we, from the standpoint of Mary as the new Eve, we could show support for the teaching that Mary was conceived without original sin. Okay? Questions on that? That's very true. When the church defines something, it's because that teaching was attacked or challenged by those outside the church. The reason why the Trinity was defined in the year 325 is because there were heretics, namely Arius, who developed the Arian heresy, which said that Jesus Christ is not truly God, that he's not, you know, one of the persons of the Blessed Trinity. And so the Council of Nicaea had to say, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. So you're very correct in saying that the reason why the church would define something is when it is challenged normally. And so in the 19th century, apparently it was challenged, and so the church had to come out and officially define it. There was another hand that was up. Yes. The one passage that would be very helpful is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, obviously, the seed of the woman is Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who is the devil. So Mary is alluded to, not by name. The name Mary is not there, but she is the woman of Genesis that Because she's the only one that would make sense, because which woman would give birth to a child that would crush the head of the serpent, and that would be Mary. And that's another reason why we believe in the Immaculate Conception, because God told Satan there would be enmity, which means total separation, total antipathy, total hatred between the devil and Mary. And this total enmity would indicate that Mary would be sinless, which meant she would not come under the dominion of Satan, that she would completely separate from Satan and not be tainted by original sin. Yes, Danny. Okay. Well, the actual quote is, well, it's how the church has interpreted that passage for 2,000 years, okay? So the interpretation would be the fact that God told Satan, this was right after the fall of Adam and Eve, and God promised a redeemer. And so he said, I will put enmity between you, namely the devil, and the woman, between your seed, which is the devil's seed, and her seed, which would be Jesus. And it says, some translations say that he shall crush thy head, some say she shall crush thy head, and some say they shall crush thy head. But either way it goes, the devil does get his head crushed by Jesus, and you can say the Blessed Mother as well, because she played a role. Remember, just as Eve played a role. Okay.
The word seed, forget about God and the devil. How can you define the word seed? That's what I'm trying to figure out.
Okay. Well, that would be how the church has interpreted it for all these 2,000 years. And the church, if you read the writings of the church fathers and people like St. Augustine, St. Jerome, St. John Chrysostom, St. Thomas Aquinas, and how the popes have always interpreted that. In fact, even in the document that defines the Immaculate Conception, it refers to Genesis 3:15 as referring to Jesus as the seed of Mary who would crush the head of the serpent. So the church has taught that that seed is Jesus. Well, actually, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to remember that Jesus established the church, and he says, "I will send you the Holy Spirit, who will reveal to you all truth." And Jesus said, "He who hears you hears me; he who obeys you obeys me." And Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So the teachings of the church are protected by the Holy Spirit. So that's the difference between you and I trying to read the Bible, interpreting it privately, and the official teaching of the Catholic Church, which has the guidance of the Holy Spirit to not lead us into error on issues of faith and morals. So that's the difference, is that when Jesus founded the church, he said, "I will send you the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who came down upon the church at Pentecost." And from that time on, the church has been protected by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Even though the church has weak, sinful members who do all sorts of terrible things, still the church has never taught error on issues of faith and morals as speaking to the whole church. So that's how I would answer your question, is that we look at what has the official church said about this passage, and in the Catholic councils, like the Council of Trent and Vatican II, it's interpreted that passage as referring to Jesus and the Blessed Mother. Therefore, we would accept that as true. It's a very good question, because it really does answer a lot of questions. You know, why do we interpret certain things in the Bible the way we do? It's because we accept the church's teaching and interpretation on that particular passage. Okay, anybody else? A theophany is a manifestation of God or a revelation of God. And so Mary is the one who really shows Jesus to us. I remember Moses went and saw the burning bush on Mount Sinai, and he even had to take his shoes off because the place where he stood was holy ground, because the burning bush somehow manifested the glory and power of God. And so that's alluding to the fact that, in a sense, Mary, in giving us Jesus, was an even greater theophany or greater giver of a manifestation of God, because she actually showed us Jesus by giving birth to him. So the burning bush would be a foreshadowing or symbol of the Blessed Mother, as well as like the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant contained the commandments of God and the law. Well, Mary was the living Ark of the New Covenant, and she contained within herself Jesus. And that sort of brings us to the next topic, which is the Assumption. And we have a few minutes to talk about the Assumption of Our Lady. Unless there's any other questions about the Immaculate Conception, we'll move on to the Assumption for a moment. Now, the Assumption of Our Lady is not mentioned in Scripture. However, there are allusions to the fact that people could be taken up into heaven at the end of their life. Now, what the doctrine of the Assumption means is that Mary, at the end of her earthly life, was taken up into heaven, body and soul. That because her body was the living ark of the covenant, her body was the pure vessel through which Jesus was born, that God would not allow her body to decay and corrupt in the earth, which will happen to all of us. You know, so because Mary was so special, because she was conceived without original sin, also because by God's grace she never committed any sins during her lifetime. That's a teaching of the Church, that because of the extraordinary grace that God gave her, Mary never offended God. Even she never committed any mortal sins, never committed any venial sins, that it was a special grace from God that she never sinned. And because of that, because of the fact she was conceived without sin, when at the end of her earthly life, she was taken up into heaven to be reunited with Jesus up in heaven. Now, a couple passages in the Old Testament that can support this is the fact that it says that Enoch in the Old Testament, at the end of his life, was taken up, sort of snatched up by God and seen no more. So it could indicate the fact that it's not unprecedented, the fact that somebody could be taken up to heaven, body and soul. Does anybody know who was taken up in the fiery chariot? Who knows their Bible? No? Elijah. It says that God came down and snatched up Elijah in the fiery chariot. So again, that's some biblical support for the fact that Mary could have been taken up at the end of her life as well. Now, the reason why perhaps it's not mentioned in the Bible is that perhaps this occurred after some of the books of the New Testament were already written. That's one possible explanation. Certainly Our Lady would have been assumed after some of the New Testament books were written, except maybe the Gospel of John, because that wasn't written until about 90 or 100 AD. So most likely Our Lady was taken up into heaven, we don't know the exact year, but sometime between 50 and 70 AD, most likely before the year 70 AD, because that's when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and perhaps God would have preserved Mary, saved Mary from having to live through that terrible ordeal of seeing Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. So Mary was free from all sin. Her body was the chosen vessel by which Jesus was born into this world. And so we believe that God would not have allowed her body to have been just decay and corrupt, but that she was taken up into heaven. Now, we do not know whether or not Mary died. The Church officially left that open. It says at the end of her earthly life. So it doesn't say whether or not she died or didn't die. Some people say she would not have died because death is a consequence of original sin. That's what the Bible says. But Mary had no original sin. Therefore, it seems that Mary would not have had to die. She would have just fallen into a sleep, and then God would have taken her up to heaven. However, Jesus died on the cross, and so they say that maybe Mary died also sort of to be united to our Lord in that way. Okay, any questions on the assumption? You sure? You're being too easy on me. Actually, it does. In Revelation chapter 12, when John says that he saw the Ark of the Covenant, and it was actually a woman clothed with the sun, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And the church, again, has interpreted this to mean our Blessed Mother. And so it seems that John did see Our Lady up in heaven in a vision. Because remember, the book of Revelation was written by St. John the Apostle, and he talks a lot about visions of heaven and all these things. And so this seems to be a good indication that Mary was already up in heaven by the time John had written his book of Revelation, which would have been about the 80 or 90 AD, you know, shortly before his death. So that would be one thing. So like I said, some of the other Gospels and the writings of Paul would have perhaps been written before Mary was taken up into heaven. Only the book of Revelation and John's Gospel perhaps were written after. And John's Revelation does seem to mention a woman clothed with the sun, on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, anybody else on questions on the Assumption of Our Lady? Anybody know what year that was defined, the Assumption? The Immaculate Conception was defined in 1854. What year was the Assumption defined? 1950. Okay, just 50 years ago. Some of you know, nobody was alive at that time, I see. Nobody was over 50 in here. I don't see anybody over 50. Maybe two of you. Maybe two of you. So, again, it wasn't because it was just invented at that time, but it was believed from the early church times, but only officially defined at that time period. Okay. Now, sort of to wrap everything up, let me just mention a few last things. Having to do with Mary and our relationship with Mary and the fact that she does intercede for us as our spiritual mother. And sometimes people of other faiths say that, well, how can that be? You know, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's true that Jesus is the only mediator between us and the Father. We cannot get to heaven except through Jesus. He died for us. But the fact is that the Bible also talks about how important it is to pray for one another. Okay? And the Bible even says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's in James chapter 5. And so we can pray for each other. You and I can pray, and we should pray for each other, right? Just because somebody dies and goes to heaven doesn't mean they can no longer pray for us. We call that the communion of saints, that the saints in heaven see God and they can pray for us here on earth. A good example of this is in the Transfiguration. Who remembers who appeared with Jesus in the Transfiguration? Two Old Testament figures. Let's see if anybody knows. Moses and Elijah. That's exactly right. Moses and Elijah. Now, what were they doing? They were conversing with Jesus about his upcoming death and resurrection. So here you have people from the next world that were interested in what was taking place here on earth. So that's the biblical support for the fact that the angels and the saints can intercede for us and pray for us from heaven. So the main thing to remember is that death does not cut us off from our loved ones, that they can pray for us and we can assist souls by our prayers as well. Obviously, if they're already in heaven, then they don't need our prayers. If they're in hell, they can't use our prayers. But the whole topic of purgatory we'll get into at a later time, of how our prayers can help people in the next world. Because if there were only heaven and hell, then we shouldn't pray for anybody that dies, because our prayers would be useless. However, all of us have an instinctive part of our in our lives that we know we should pray for those who have died and gone before us, because our prayers can actually help them. So Mary is an intercessor. She can pray for us. She does watch over us. And she's now in heaven interceding for us. Let me just mention the feast days of the Blessed Mother throughout the church year. There are 15 of them. January 1st is the feast day of Mary, the Mother of God. That's a holy day of obligation, New Year's Day, which might be tough if you've been up pretty late, you know, the night before. However, it is a holy day, unless it falls on a Monday or a Saturday. Okay? Are you confused about that? Basically, this year it's on a Monday, so it's not obligatory to attend Mass that day. If it was on a Tuesday through a Friday, it would be a holy day of obligation. Now, the reason for that is because there are many parts of the country where there's a shortage of priests. And sometimes the priests will actually have 4 or 5 churches, some of them 100 miles away from each other. And the church realizes that a priest, let's say if a holy day fell on a Monday or a Saturday, the priest would have to drive 100 miles to one parish, 100 miles to another, and then do the very next thing the very next day, like on a Saturday, Sunday, or Sunday, Monday. And so for that reason, the church says if it's on a Monday or a Saturday, it's not obligatory that you attend Mass. But if it's on a Tuesday through a Friday, it would be a holy day of obligation, because the priests in those mission territories can make the rounds a lot easier. So January 1st, Feast Day of the Mother of God. February 2nd is called the Purification of Mary, or the Presentation of the Lord. February 11th is the Feast Day of Our Lady of Lourdes. March 25th, the Feast Day of the Annunciation. It's easy to remember because 9 months after that is Christmas, December 25th. So the Annunciation, 9 months before the birth of Christ. May 31st, anybody know the feast day? May 31st, the Visitation of Mary to her cousin St. Elizabeth. July 16th, anybody know that one? Our Lady of Mount Carmel. August 15th, big one, August 15th, the Assumption of Our Lady, which is a holy day of obligation. August 22nd, 7 days after, the Feast of the Queenship of Mary, the Coronation of Mary. And the reason why Mary's a queen is because she gave birth to a king. Obviously, Jesus is the King of Kings. And so any woman in the Bible that gives birth to a king, obviously, is a queen. So we call Mary the Queen of Heaven and Earth. September 8th, anybody know? Besides my parents' wedding anniversary? The birth of Mary. Birth of Mary. September 15th, the Feast Day of Our Lady of Sorrows. It comes one day after September 14th, which is the Triumph of the Cross. October 7th, anybody know? The Feast Day of Our Lady of the Rosary. November 21st, the Presentation of Mary in the Temple. This is when Mary, probably around the age of 3, by tradition, Mary spent her childhood being raised in the temple with other young virgins, with other young girls being taught the sacred scriptures. And that's a tradition that goes way back to the ancient church, that Mary was raised by the holy women in the temple. December 8th, big feast day. Some of you should know this. The Immaculate Conception. Now remember, the Immaculate Conception is 9 months before September 8th, Mary's birthday. That's how you remember that, okay? March 25th, the Annunciation, 9 months before Christmas. December 8th, the Immaculate Conception, 9 months before Mary's birth, September 8th. Probably Mother Teresa's sisters always make their vows on December 8th.
Oh, why is that?
It's obviously a special Marian day. It's a holy day of obligation. And the Immaculate Conception, the shrine, It's called the Basilica of the Immaculate Conception, and Our Lady at the Immaculate Conception is the patroness of the Americas. That's why they choose that day, because it's the patronal feast for the United States. And December 12th, feast day of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And so you see this picture of Our Lady Guadalupe I brought. Our Lady appeared to Juan Diego in Mexico in the year 1521. And she appeared, and actually this image appeared on his cloak, which I could give a whole lecture just on that. And so what I'd like you to do is maybe get a book about it, or listen to a tape, or watch a video about the image of Our Lady Guadalupe. But after Mary appeared, 10 million people became Christian in the next 15 years. Before that, they were, as you know, pagans doing human sacrifice. But just shows how Our Lady leads people to Christ. When she appears, whole nations are converted and people begin following Jesus and become Christians. So those are the 15 feast days of Our Lady. Only three are holy days of obligation: January 1st, August 15th, and December 8th. And some people say, why does Mary have so many feast days? What about Jesus? Jesus has 52 feast days. Every Sunday is the feast day, a holy day of obligation for Jesus. Okay? Only three are obligatory in honor of our Blessed Mother. So Jesus has 52 holy days for him, because every Sunday is a day in which we honor the resurrection of the Lord. And so it's really Jesus' feast day every Sunday that we celebrate. Kenny, any last questions? Anybody else have any comments about anything we talked about tonight?
Well, she would be able to convince her son.
Yes, we believe that Jesus will not refuse his mother, and that's why it's good to have her as our prayer partner, to go to Jesus with us and for us. Who knows the biblical evidence for this in Scripture? The what? The wedding feast of Canaan. This young couple ran out of wine, and Mary, they don't even realize it, but Mary goes to Jesus and says they have no more wine. Jesus says, what is that to me and to thee? In other words, Jesus was not planning on working the miracle, but he goes ahead and he works it anyway at her request. And so that's a biblical evidence in John chapter 2 that Mary is an intercessor, that she can intercede for us. Just as Abraham and Moses interceded for the people in the Old Testament, so Mary intercedes for this young couple. And so we can ask Mary to go to Jesus with us and for us in asking for something. But Mary also said in the Bible, do whatever he tells you. So obviously Mary is so united to Jesus that she's only going to do what is God's will. Just as she perfectly did God's will on earth, she'll perfectly do his will in heaven. So it is helpful to have, and I think very valuable, to ask Mary to intercede for us and with us with her son. Yeah, Anna.
In what way is it helpful to have your
faith? Well, we like to call the church the family of God, and because the saints are our big brothers and sisters. They're our siblings in the faith. And the saints can intercede for us as well, because they are seeing God face to face in heaven, and they were people just like ourselves. Some of them were priests, some of them were moms, some of them were dads, some of them were lawyers, doctors, politicians. Saints were actually people who lived very common lives like us. Some were carpenters, some were doctors. And so the saints who lived the similar kind of lives that we did can have special. They can be, first of all, our examples and role models. We can read their lives of the saints. We can imitate them. We can also ask them to pray for us as well. And we should then try to imitate their qualities and their virtues, because the saints were people that really followed Jesus and lived such good, holy lives. Yeah.
I have a question for me about Black Christ.
Yes.
Who are they, or what were they?
All those images of Mary is the Blessed Mother. Okay, there's only one Blessed Virgin, and that's Mary. But she has appeared in many different countries. And the reason why she does, see, when Jesus comes again, it's going to be the end, okay? He's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to, the second coming of Christ is going to put an end to human history. Jesus, in his love and mercy for us, has sent his Blessed Mother to visit Lourdes in France and Fatima in Portugal and Our Lady of Knock in Ireland and Guadalupe in Mexico and all these different places to prepare souls and hearts for the second coming of Jesus, to get people to live the gospel, to follow Jesus. And so the different titles of Our Lady, like Our Lady of Fatima, is what we call Mary when she appeared in Fatima. And in fact, I brought 8 copies of a videotape that 8 of you can borrow this week. I'd like to have 8 of you take it home this week. The first is a half an hour documentary about when Mary appeared in Paris, France in 1830 and gave the miraculous medal. I really didn't have time tonight to explain the medal to you, but I hope you'll read this explanation down here. And then on the videotape, also there's an hour documentary about the times that Mary has appeared in this century, okay, like Fatima and places like that. So I highly recommend that if you're interested in that, take a copy of the video and then just bring it back next week, since I'll be teaching next week's class as well. So when you refer to Our Lady Guadalupe or Lady Fatima, it's all the same Blessed Mother. Okay, anybody else? Anybody else? Any last questions? Okay, well, one last thing about this article. It talks about how a woman up in Baltimore was wearing the medal and she was attacked by a robber who took out a gun and shot her. And the bullet hit her miraculous medal. Broke the medal in two, but when she went to the hospital, the doctor believed that it perhaps saved her life. Okay, isn't that a great story? So the moral is, if you ever go to Baltimore, I want you to wear your medal. Okay? Okay, let's together pray a Hail Mary together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.